Take your Bible now, please. Let's open it to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We'll begin with verse 12 and read down through the end of the chapter, verse 31, as we consider another portion of the Scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse. And today we look at some powerful promises for troubled disciples. Promises spoken by Jesus. Promises that Jesus will keep, for Jesus always keeps His Word. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And if you have your copy of God's Word open there, please, would you follow us? I begin reading now with verse 12 as we read from the Word of God. John 14, 12. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name, and I will do it. If you love Me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see Me anymore, but you will see Me, because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. And whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him and show Myself to him." Then Judas, not Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show us yourself? Show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me will not obey My teaching. These words you hear are not My own. They belong to the Father who sent Me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard Me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love Me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on Me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what My Father has commanded Me. Come now, let us leave." Jesus' announcement of His departure from this world left His disciples troubled. And yet they had no reason to be troubled or fearful, for Jesus promised to meet their needs. Now we know they were troubled, for Jesus in John 14 verse 1 said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then Jesus begins to proceed to tell them that, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back for you." Then in verses 12 through 31, Jesus shares with them some promises, some commitments that Jesus makes. These are verbal commitments spoken from the lips of Jesus to His disciples. These are promises that Jesus made to His disciples and made to each one of us. And Jesus, who made the promises, will keep His promises. Now, first of all, we'll see that Jesus made a promise regarding prayer. And then secondly, we'll see that Jesus made a promise regarding the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we will see that Jesus spoke a promise regarding intimacy with God. And finally, we'll see that Jesus gave a promise regarding peace, which He would give. But first of all, let's look at the promise regarding prayer in verses 12, 13, and 14. Look again in verse 12 at this promise regarding prayer. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now that in itself is a remarkable promise. May I confess to you at the outset, I struggle with how to explain that promise to you. And the reason I struggle with how to explain it to you is because I struggle with how to understand it. Because that particular statement by Jesus, in my estimation, has been misconstrued by well-meaning people to mean more than Jesus ever intended for it to mean. But it is a wonderful promise. And Jesus, the mighty miracle worker, is about to depart this world to go to His heavenly home. And He said, I'm going to go, but I'm going to give you this promise regarding prayer. He says, I'm going to say to you that you will be able to do even greater things than these. And the reason you will be able to do the greater things is because I go to the Father. Now just think about it. How could anyone, even one of the first century apostles, do greater things than Jesus? It just absolutely boggles the mind to believe that anyone could do greater things than Jesus. For instance, here is Jesus who saw a deaf man and spoke a word of healing, and the man who once could not hear now has the ability to hear. Here is Jesus in the presence of a leper, and Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and cleanses the leper from this disease which riddles the leper's body. Here is Jesus in the presence of a blind man, and Jesus speaks to the blind man, or Jesus touches the blind man in his eyes, and sight is restored. How could anything be greater than that? Or miracle of all miracles, the resurrection of the dead. Here is Jesus in a cemetery. The body of Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus stands outside that tomb and speaks these simple words, Lazarus, come forth. And a man who's been dead 4 days comes out of his tomb. How could anything be greater than that? How could anything surpass that? Well, think with me along this line. While the miracle of causing a deaf person to hear is a wonderful miracle, is it not a greater miracle when someone is spiritually deaf and cannot hear the voice of God, but the Spirit of God brings understanding so that person can hear? And now he can hear the voice of God and come to faith in Jesus Christ. While the miracle of touching a leper and cleansing him from his leprosy is a mighty act of God, is it not an even greater miracle for someone whose soul is stained with sin and guilt to be touched by the Lord Jesus Christ and to be cleansed and made pure through His blood? While the miracle of causing a blind man to see is a mighty miracle, is it not an even greater miracle for one who is spiritually blind, who cannot see his need of Christ, to be given spiritual sight, to see that he needs the Savior and trust the Lord Jesus Christ? And while the miracle of raising a dead man like Lazarus from the grave is a mighty miracle, is that any greater than when the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God, quickens one who is dead in transgressions and sin, one who is dead in his spirit, and imparts new life, spiritual life, eternal life? I believe you would agree with me that in fact those are greater things. And yet perhaps when Jesus makes the reference here to the greater things that the disciples would do, perhaps he's speaking not so much about the very acts that Jesus did, not so much their quality, but their quantity. For instance, during the days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, he had 12 men with whom he spent most of his time. These were the committed followers of Christ into whom Jesus invested his life and ministry. But there were others who followed Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that after the Lord Jesus arose from the dead and before he ascended back to heaven, that he appeared on various occasions to his followers, and on one occasion, he appeared to 500 of his followers at one time. And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had perhaps 500 followers at the end of his 3-year ministry. Now compare that. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus has 500 disciples or thereabouts, with what happened on the day of Pentecost, The Lord Jesus had ascended back to heaven. The Spirit of God came that day on the act of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up and preached a brief sermon, and 3,000 people were converted in that one day. Now, would you not say that what happened at Pentecost, as far as the number of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, was vastly greater than those who followed Jesus during the days of His earthly ministry? The answer is emphatically yes. And what about what we see happening even today? Who could forget reading here just a few years ago that great rally in Seoul, Korea, where evangelist Billy Graham preached to 1.1 million people on one occasion? Perhaps you saw just a few days ago, as I did, in the religious press, the new numbers now out of mainland China, which indicate that there are 63 million professing followers of Jesus Christ in China today. Now, when our missionaries were kicked out in 1951, there were approximately 1 million Christians. And now, just in the last 41 or 2 years, that number has increased 63-fold. Now, you'd have to agree with me, that is certainly a part of the greater works that the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to. Now, look in verse 13 and 14 as we think about this wonderful prayer promise that Jesus has given to us. In verse 13, Jesus says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, when we see the phrase, "whatever you ask," let's not jump to the conclusion that that's a blank check, that Jesus is saying to His disciples, "You can just have whatever you want, just ask and it's yours." Because there are some qualifiers on that. First of all, Jesus says, "whatever you ask in my name." And then He says, in verse 13, that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So this is not a blank check for a Christian to say, "Okay, God, this is what I want. Now You're obligated to give it to me because Jesus said this." No. We may ask whatever we wish, but it needs to be in His name, and it needs to be for the glory of the Father. So whatever we ask, we need to be sure that it honors God. There are some requests that we can make that are selfish requests, that don't honor God. And the television and the radios, in my estimation, are filled with false prophets who are promising people wealth and prosperity in a way that is foreign to the Word of God. Listen carefully. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Now think about that. What's He saying? He's saying the foxes out here, they have a den to go to at night. The birds have a nest to go to. But I myself, the Son of God, I don't even have a house. You understand that? Jesus, let's just see it as it is. Jesus was homeless. And we would say Jesus is in the category of the poverty stricken. Now Jesus certainly didn't see Himself that way. I want to say to Robert Hilton, how do you reconcile that with your prosperity theology? You can't do it. You just can't do it. So if somebody says, you ask what you want, you want a fur coat, ask for a fur coat. You want a new car every 6 months, ask God. God's bound to give it to you. Jesus promised whatever you ask. No, no, no. It's whatever you ask in Jesus' name. Now when you ask in the name of Jesus, then you're asking in the name which is a holy name. You are asking in the name which represents His character and His worldview, which is a perfect worldview. You're asking in the name of the One who went to Calvary's cross and suffered and bled and died for your salvation. You're asking the One who is your mediator. You see, we wouldn't have any way to go into the presence of holy God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ clearing the way for us. He's our high priest. He is our mediator. It is Jesus that makes it possible for us to have fellowship with God. And so when we ask in His name, then we're asking according to His character. We're asking according to the finished, atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Let's be done with this mistaken, erroneous idea that some would say to us, "Well, just whatever you want, ask God, and God's honor bound to give it to you." Hey, listen. Even Jim Baker has recanted his former teaching of prosperity theology. Did you see that in the news not long ago? He issued a statement saying, "I was wrong. I missed it. I have been studying the Scriptures since I've been in prison, and I have seen the error of my teaching, and I recant it, I renounce it, and I ask for forgiveness." Well, praise God. He's now on the right track. So when we see this promise of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding prayer, it is a wonderful promise. We can ask whatever we want to ask, but it must be in His name. It must honor the Father and honor the Son. It must be within the parameters of the will of God. God's not going to give us something that's outside of His will. And so Jesus says to the disciples, "You don't have to be troubled. Here's a wonderful promise. A promise regarding prayer." Now there is a second promise here. A promise regarding the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 20 and verses 25 through 26. Now, you need to understand before we look at these verses, let me just say to you that as a Christian, you will never be the soul winner God wants you to be. You will never be the prayer warrior God wants you to be. You will never be the dynamic, bold witness that Jesus wants you to be. You will never be the victorious Christian that God saves you to be unless you understand the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what His work is in the life of the believer. Now, the Holy Spirit has come to restore the presence of Jesus. Jesus was soon to depart back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit would come to restore the presence of Jesus. Look in verse 16 following. There the Lord says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Now, who is this Counselor? He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. Now, look in verse 18. "And I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Few things are more sad than to see an orphan. Without father, without mother, without shelter, without resources, without someone to care for him, without a future, without hope, just out there an orphan, a little child on his own, fending for himself. How sad. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as an orphan." He said, "I'm going to come to you. I'm going to be with you." Now, how is that going to take place? Because Jesus was about to depart. Jesus was about to go back to heaven. But Jesus said, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you." Now look again in verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor." Now this word Counselor is the word, the Greek word paraclete, which means one called along the side of another. And Jesus said, "This Counselor is the Holy Spirit." Now, He uses the word "another Counselor." There are two words that He could have used. He could have used the word "another," which means another of a different kind. For instance, if I said to you, in regards to transportation, I once used a bicycle, but now I use a horse. But I'm talking about transportation of a different kind. But if I said to you, in regards to transportation, I once rode a red bicycle, but now I'm riding a blue bicycle, I'm talking about transportation of an identical kind. And the word that Jesus uses here is the word "another of the same kind." So when Jesus said, "I'm going to give you another Counselor," He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the same kind as is Jesus. He is the Spirit of Christ. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of Jesus in the Christian. He is another Counselor. It is Jesus within. As the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." You say, how can this be? How can God the Son and God the Spirit be one of the same kind? I don't know. There's a great mystery regarding the Trinity. But look again in verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus said, I'm going to give you another counselor, the Spirit of truth. But look down in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, when does Jesus come? When does He come so that we're no longer orphans? When the Spirit of God comes. That's when. And so there is some mystery here. But you see, Christ is God. He is the second person of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Godhead. And when you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, once said, the Holy Spirit is the other Jesus. He is Jesus in you. It is the Spirit of Jesus in your spirit. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, listen carefully now, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within your spirit. Now I must hasten to say that that does not mean that you are automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. It is one thing to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It is an altogether different thing for the Holy Spirit of God to fill you and control you and possess you. And sadly, there are far too many Christians who have the Spirit of God living within. They have little, if any, idea about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit or to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit or to live and minister in the power of the Spirit of God. So don't go out here saying, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I have the Holy Spirit. Well, you have the Holy Spirit, but He may not necessarily have all of you. There is a big difference. We're dealing with this text here today in John chapter 14. Now, I want you to see a wonderful truth in a corollary passage that illumines for us this instruction Jesus has given us in chapter 14. We see in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus making reference to the Holy Spirit as being another counselor. Now, go with me quickly to 1 John, the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. Because I want you to see that as a Christian, you have two advocates. Now listen carefully. I don't want you to miss this. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the same word translated counselor in John 14, 16, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, is translated defender, one who defends us. Or in some versions, it's translated an advocate. And so every Christian has two advocates. Now, first of all, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who represents you as a Christian or a believer to God the Father. Your advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents you. If you please, He is your lawyer, pleading your case. Now, the spiritual battle that takes place in the heavenlies is an ongoing battle, and the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. It is Satan's function to accuse you before God's throne. To go to God and say, what a rascal you are. What a sorry, no good, rotten sinner you are. It's almost like there's a lawsuit going on in heaven. And on one side is the prosecuting attorney, the devil. And on the other hand is the defense attorney, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes Satan. He comes up to the throne of God and he says, Sir, do you know about that Al Jackson that lives down there in Auburn, Alabama? Do you know what a dirty, rotten rascal he is? He professes to be a Christian. He gets up there and preaches on Sunday. But let me tell you, God, let me tell you about this one who you say is your child. Let me tell you about how he sins and how he's fallen and how he's stumbled and how he's brought reproach. Well, he could do that. Listen, I'm not sinless. I've sinned. He could accuse and he could say things that are true. And it doesn't sound like a very bright future. But on the other hand, I have an advocate there. I have my defense attorney there. And his name is Jesus. And the accuser of the brothers comes up and accuses me, and Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Now, Father, it is all true about Al Jackson. He has sinned. He has stumbled. He's fallen. He's brought disgrace to our name. But Father, do you see the prints of the nails in my hand here? Do you see this wound in my side? Father, I remind you that on Calvary's cross, I suffered for Al Jackson. I bled and suffered and died for him. And the day came in his life when he trusted me as his Savior as a 10-year-old lad. And on that day, I wrote his name in the book of life. And on that day, I robed him in my righteousness. And on that day, I justified him in your sight. And on that day, I made him our child. On that day, he became mine. And Father, he's under the blood of Jesus. He's robed in your righteousness." I'm telling you what. Let the devil make his accusations. Let the devil lie and slander. Let him say what he wants to say. But when the devil lies to you and tells you that you are a dirty, rotten rascal, you're of no good to God, you say, "Wait 1 minute, Mr. Devil. Don't talk to me about it. Talk to my lawyer. Talk to Jesus about it." I'm telling you, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it is exciting when you let the truth of that explode in your spirit to know that there's therefore no condemnation to those of us here in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ has robed us in His righteousness. He is our attorney, and He will plead our case before God's holy bar of justice. And so we find here in 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney with the Father. And the same word translated advocate or defense or defender in 1 John 2:1 is the same word back in John 16 that's translated counselor. So let's go back to John chapter 16. Now, I've said to you that every Christian has two defenders or two advocates or two lawyers or two whatever. And first of all, I've said to you that every Christian has Jesus to represent him to the Father. But secondly, I want you to see in John 14 that not only does Jesus represent you and me to the Father, but the Holy Spirit represents Jesus to you and to me. Now look in chapter 14. Look down in verse 26. "But the Counselor." There's that word again. Counselor. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So this word counselor is the same word translated advocate or defender in 1 John 2. And so we have not only an advocate representing us to God the Father, but the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's our counselor representing Jesus to you and to me. Now He is the very wisest counselor that anyone could ever desire. And what does the Scripture say here? Look again at these words about Jesus. Verse 26. "And He will teach you all things." Now, how do we know the things of God? Well, the Spirit of God is our teacher. Now, that's not to belittle commentaries or genuine biblical research or to see what God said to other scholars and other generations, but it is simply to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is to be our teacher. Hold your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, this is a familiar passage. If you go to many funerals, you hear it all along. I try not to use it because it's inappropriate, in my estimation, to use this verse at a funeral, though it's often done. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, some folks say, well, that's true about heaven. Well, it may be true, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Let's read it in context. Read verse 10. "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." It's not something we're going to understand in heaven someday. It is something God has and continues to reveal to us by His Spirit. There are some things about God that you can't learn with the eye, with the ear, or with the mind. But you must learn them spiritually. They are spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of God must reveal it if we are to understand it. It is the Spirit of Jesus who is the Holy Spirit, who is to be our teacher and our counselor. I believe Smith Wigglesworth said it best when he said, and I quote, "Some people like to read the Bible in Hebrew. Some people like to read the Bible in Greek." So Wigglesworth said, "I like to read it in the Holy Ghost." Close quote. Amen. You just can't beat that. To take the Word of God and to ask the Spirit of God to quicken it to you and your spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and He would be our counselor. Friends, if you know Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you, you've got the best teacher and the best counselor you could find. $1 million wouldn't buy you counsel any better than you'd get from Jesus. You ever had a time in your life and you felt like, well, maybe you need to see me for about a matter, and somehow it didn't work out? Or maybe you wanted to see some other person that you felt like could give you some wise biblical counsel, but somehow it didn't work out for you to make contact with them, and you were disappointed. I've had an experience like that. 10, 11, or 12 years ago, when I was first pastor of this church. And there was all kinds of turmoil going on as God began to change the life and face of our church. And somebody gave to me a cassette tape of a message given by Charles Stanley of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta of the turmoil that he faced during the early years that he went to that church and how God just gave him grace to go through those fiery trials. And as I listened to that, I thought to myself, there is one person. There may not be but one, but there's at least one person in this world who understands how I feel, who knows the things I face, and who can help me. And I said to myself, after listening to this tape, I said, if I could just have a visit with this man, if I could just go see Charles Stanley and share with him what I'm going through, I believe he can give me the kind of sympathetic and wise counsel that no one else has thus far been able to give to me. So I made a phone call. I talked to his secretary, and I got on his appointment schedule. It was 6 weeks later before he could see me. So the weeks passed, and about a week before I was to drive to Atlanta to spend an hour with this man, his secretary called and said, "I'm canceling, he's canceling, you can't see him." I said, "When can I reschedule?" She said, "I don't have any idea, maybe never." I was crestfallen. I thought, there's only one person in the whole world that understands. And now I can't go talk to this man who's been through what I'm going through. But you know what? I'm so glad he wouldn't see me. Because as a result of the fact that he wouldn't see me, I just drew closer to Jesus. And the Spirit of God ministered to me at the very point of my need in a way that no human being could ever minister to me. And I praise God I didn't get in to see him. Because I had the best counselor of all. Not a famous television pastor whom I admire, but the Holy Spirit of God, who has all wisdom and all knowledge. And He met me at my need. Now, friends, don't ever blame somebody else if you don't have the wisdom you need. You go to Jesus, you take the Word of God, and you closet yourself away from God, and you humble yourself before God. You get on your face before God and say, "God, I need You, I need You, I need Your wisdom, I need Your insight, I need Your guidance." And I promise you, the Spirit of God will minister to you and meet you at your point of need. He is able. And we have the promise of Jesus regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, quickly, there are two other promises that Jesus has given to us. Not only the promise regarding prayer, and not only the promise regarding the Holy Spirit, but number three, the promise regarding intimacy with God. Look in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." It's pretty simple, isn't it? Hard to explain that one away. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey me. It's not how loudly you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me," that gives evidence of your love for Him. But it's, do you keep His commandments? Look in verse 21. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." Down in verse 23, "If anyone loves me," said Jesus, "he will obey my teaching." You'd think Jesus meant what he was talking about, because he said it now three times. And he says, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me will not obey my teaching." These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And so here we have a promise regarding intimacy with God. And when you think about this word intimacy, you don't usually think about your relationship with God. But you ought to be intimate with God. You ought to have special fellowship with God so that you and God can commune back and forth, converse back and forth. You hear from God, God talks to you, and you speak back to God. Now, how do you have that kind of intimacy with God? Simply by obeying Jesus' command. That's how. There's no great secret to it. Let me ask you this. Does God seem distant to you today? Does somehow God seem far away? There was once a time in your life when God seemed up close and near, but now God seems distant and far away, and somehow you just are going past each other. You're not connecting. Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps the reason that God seems far away is there is some area of your life which is not surrendered to His authority? There's some commandment that He has given that you've not obeyed, and in your heart of hearts, you know that to be the truth. Friends, if you want to be intimate with God, you can't rationalize your sin. You can't explain away your disobedience. If you want to be restored to intimacy with God, you only have one recourse, and that's to confess that sin, to forsake that sin, to repent of that sin, and to be cleansed of that sin, and then come back into fellowship with God and obey His commands. Then there's a fourth command, a fourth promise, I should say, a promise regarding peace. We've seen promises regarding prayer, and the Holy Spirit, and intimacy with God. Now, finally, a promise regarding peace. Look in verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus said, don't be troubled. You don't have any reason to be troubled. You have this wonderful promise of peace. I will give you peace. Friends, you can't buy peace with money. All the gold in Fort Knox won't purchase you a second of peace. But Jesus will give you peace if you'll meet Him on His terms. You see, you and I don't need to be troubled about anything. We don't need to be troubled about the past because if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been cleansed. We don't need to be troubled about the future because if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus lives within us to give us illumination and understanding and counsel and wisdom. And we don't have to be concerned about the future because we have the promise of Jesus that He's going to come again someday and take us to be with Him forever. Now, if I don't have to be anxious about the past, I don't have to be anxious about the present, I don't have to be anxious about the future, what else is there? There's nothing. So I can have the peace of God in my heart, the peace which transcends human understanding, not peace like the world gives, which is so temporal and so flighty, but an eternal peace. And it comes from knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and obeying Jesus. Wonderful promise. Troubled disciples. True for those disciples, equally true for you and me. Let's bow and pray. And now, our fathers, we come to this time of invitation and commitment and decision. I pray in Jesus' name for that man, woman, boy, or girl who has never experienced the peace of God, the forgiveness of Jesus. Somebody lost who needs a Savior. God, this day I pray that those persons will trust Christ. Go from here with the joy bells ringing because they know Jesus. Father, I pray for just Your will to be done in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand quickly and quietly to your feet? And as you stand, let me say just this word to you. We're going to sing in just a moment our hymn of invitation. If you need a Savior, if you know you need Christ, if you'll slip out of your seat and make your way to the front, I'll be here. Take you by the hand and introduce you to one of our counselors who will take God's Word and show you how you can know Christ. If you've trusted Jesus, if you've received Him into your life, if you've not followed Him publicly through the waters of baptism, then you ought to do that because it's a command of God. It's not an option. It's a command. If you'll come and say, I'm a Christian, but I haven't followed Christ in baptism. I want to be baptized. We'll talk to you and tell you what you need to do to schedule a baptism. You need to come transfer your membership into this church and some other church because the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. We invite you to come. Come while we sing.